Well, it's been a few weeks, so just really briefly remind you of some of the things we've already said. The last time we were reviewing, we finished the eight Beatitudes, sort of went over them and skimmed them. I'll show you a couple of things about them again tonight. But just as a reminder that Jesus has laid out that the preaching, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes, is foundational to our entire spiritual life. And I know we say that, but there's no way to over exclaim that and over proclaim that, because we stake our souls, our eternity, on the fact that John 3:16 is true. And yet sometimes we don't take other scriptures as seriously. And Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 7 that these words, to hear these words and to do these words, is to build your house on the rock that is Christ. And when the storms come, and they do come, i.e., what we're walking through, if this is not, you know, if these things aren't part of your life, then your house is going to be built on sand. And when the storms come, your spiritual house is just going to fall apart. And you'll find yourself in fear and anxiety and anger and bitterness, resentment, in general, freak it out. Okay? Jesus, in the previous chapter, just before the Sermon on the Mount, he did three simple things. He proclaimed the kingdom. He demonstrated the kingdom by doing the work of the kingdom, people being set free. And he also displayed what it's like. He patterned what it was like to be a citizen of the kingdom, living under an open heaven. And he invited them to follow him into that kind of life. And that's why over and over again, the Beatitudes start with blessed, 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 blessed. And what Jesus demonstrated was what it was like to live a blessed life, a life under an open heaven, an anointing that can be described as an open heaven, and a relationship that's an open heaven relationship with his Father, and an anointing that's an open heaven anointing. And Jesus invited us into that kind of blessed life, to be in union with his blessed life. That's a remarkable thing, you know. And if there was a book being sold out there by some popular author that said Jesus' guaranteed path for living in the same blessed life he lived, it would sell a gazillion copies. But this is exactly what he does. This is what he says. He shows all that, and then he invites them in and says, well, you want to be blessed like I'm blessed? You want to live the life that I'm living? Then here it is. Bless, 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 bless. He invites them to explore the kingdom. The word, again, enter, means to explore. He offers them in chapter 5 to be great in the kingdom. You can be in the kingdom, but he says you can be least or you can be great. And he offers us the opportunity, to the degree that we hear these words and do them, we'll be great in the kingdom. He says there's a way. It's a small gate. It's a narrow way. And he lays it out. Few go in. But over and over again, and we'll see that again tonight, the word rewards is used in the Sermon on the Mount. And that there are rewards. And rewards offer. The Sermon on the Mount is all about rewards. And the rewards are, the reward is the kingdom of heaven. The reward is that you and I get to explore and advance in the kingdom of heaven. That the heavens get more and more open in terms of our life. The blessing grows in terms of our growing in Christ-likeness. The whole Sermon on the Mount is all about righteousness. We've talked about that. It's not a seminar on how to do signs and wonders. It's about how to walk in righteousness and holiness. It's knowing that the signs and wonders come and follow that. Signs and wonders are followers, not leaders. One of the real problems in the charismatic movement is charismatics seek miracles. You know, and that as the top priority. And though 1 Corinthians says that we're to pursue spiritual gifts, the passion of our life is Him and righteousness. And spiritual gifts have a tendency to follow all that stuff. In the end, what He's welcoming us to is to be fishers of men. Because the chapter earlier, He had said He called them to follow Him. He'd make them fishers of men. Then He does all this kingdom stuff. Then talks about bless, bless, bless. And to live in a Christ-like blessing is to be a fisher of men. And this brings us into what we're going to start tonight, which is sort of closing the door, closing up some closure to what we did before, then jumping into a little further review. Again, let me just read the Beatitudes to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, all those four original Beatitudes all deal with my dealings with the Lord, being poor in spirit, owning my need, being desperate for God, mourning my sin, being broken, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, hungering and thirsting after more righteousness and God satisfying. And as we grow in righteousness, as we come to a place of righteousness, Beatitude number 5 and Beatitude number 7, and actually 5, 6, and 7, and 8, have to do with our relationship with other human beings. And in the end, again, Jesus is inviting us to become fishers of men, which is what he was. And because he was a fisher of men, there was such a great anointing on him. God loves, so loves the world. And to walk in righteousness in the end isn't to be shiny and clean just before God. To walk in righteousness is to walk with a pure heart before God. But the way it looks is that we end up in union with the truest part of who he is, and God is love. We end up in union with the great character of God that's displayed on the cross, that he would give up everything for one human being. His thirsting heart for humans. His heart is a fisher of men. In a sense, God the Father was the great fisher of men. And his lure was his own son. He was willing to sacrifice his own son for fallen and broken people. People who deserved, again, to be just destroyed. When Adam and Eve fell, what they deserved, what they earned, was for God just to cast them away and destroy them and start all over again. There was no one that could blame him. No one would accuse him. See, that's what we talked about last week, the fear of the Lord, Sunday morning. It's like watching this giant lion approaching you, knowing all the majesty that he is, Aslan, if you're a child, and the faults that you would go through, fearing, you know he has the right, he has the ability to swallow you up in a second. And he has every right to. He's the king of all the beasts. Nobody could stop him or would stop him if they could. He has every right to. And yet instead of eating you, he walks up to you and licks you. And all those emotions that are involved in, that's the fear of the Lord. And for us, as we, righteousness before the Lord, is for us to come to this place where we're so in union with that heart of God. And that it's not just about being clean before him, but it's also about being in union with his thirsting heart. And Jesus has called us to walk this out. And when you look this in chapter 5, listen to what the fifth Beatitude says. Blessed are the merciful. To hunger and thirst after righteousness and to be satisfied with righteousness, for God to give you more righteousness, means that you evolve into a merciful person. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Then he goes on, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, you can't have a pure heart if you're not a merciful person. Mercy comes first. And a person who thinks they have a pure heart and an innocent heart before God and a righteous heart before God, and yet they're not exercising mercy towards other people, there are two things. Not only are they not going to receive more mercy, and we all need mercy, because we're all failing in this journey in righteousness. So, but not only is mercy, practical mercy, going to be withheld as a discipline, but we're not going to see God. And then the next one is what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And to be called the sons of God is to be called Christ-like. And Christ-likeness looks like not just me being righteous before God, not just me being clean before him, but holiness is all about me having the heart of a peacemaker. Me having the heart of Christ, who is consumed with human beings. You with me? That's so important. And I think that's one of the little pieces of the puzzle in the last 2 years that I see so much more clearly than I did before, because I think I always thought of it in terms of course, it's a righteousness that you walk out before God, that others can see, oh, there's righteousness, you're walking, this is a righteous person. I don't mean that in a practical sense, but the testimony that you have a righteous life. But what I didn't see, what I do see, and what the Beatitudes are very clear, is that once you have a pure heart. You're starting, your heart's become, the more heart your heart becomes pure, the more of a peacemaker you become, the more you participate in the ministry of Jesus as a fisher of men, the more you're called Christ-like. And to be Christ-like isn't for a person to be a good person, though goodness is part of it. But that's not the end game. Well, this person is clean before God, and we can see the clean walk he has with God. This person cares about human beings. That's really, 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 really important. Because somehow we think that the walk in the Spirit just is all about your victory over sin, and that God can see it and that people can. Well, the reality is that's true. But if you're really walking in victory over sin, you're going to be walking in victory over issues like pride and arrogance and resentment, bitterness, and a lack of mercy and self-centeredness. It's going to spell out in our walk with relationship with people, because that's who Christ is. God so loved. And that's why Paul could say, this great teacher of walking the Spirit, that he was compelled by the love of Christ. That described his life, that he was compelled by the love of Christ. And then the last beatitude, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Again, it's all about righteousness. And he says that in light of the things he's already said, that if you're walking in righteousness and you're becoming a peacemaker, you do understand everybody in the world is not going to appreciate you loving them because of their own brokenness and fallenness. And you and I are going to be rejected at times. So he says you're going to be persecuted. He said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely. Now, falsely is the important word. Because sometimes people say things about us that aren't false, they're true. I've always been amused as a pastor, you know, if somebody commits some public sin, you know, they get caught selling $3 million worth of drugs, or they, you know, run off with some Russian czar or do some bizarre thing, and then I hear from them like weeks or months later, you know, it just really makes me so angry that people at the church are talking about me. I'm going, hello? You didn't think they'd talk about you? The issue isn't about whether they're talking about you. You don't have a repentant heart. If you had a repentant heart, you would go, man, they ought to be talking about me more than they are talking about me. That's just part of the deal. You should only be concerned about what you've done, not whether or not people are talking about you. Now, should people be criticizing and gossiping? No. But you know what? If I run off with a belly dancer, I expect that you guys are going to talk about me. So let me just go ahead and say that straight up. I'm not going to get offended if you do. It's an expectation. But there's a difference between people persecuting me and reviling me and saying all kinds of evil against me falsely. He says, rejoice and be glad in that day, for your reward in heaven is great. And the reward he just spelled out earlier was, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The last time we were together, that was the last little part of the review. And what we simply said was, is that there, again, the Sermon on the Mount is all about rewards. It says it over and over again. Your reward will be great in heaven. Your reward will be great in heaven. And the reality is that there are things that happen or that we do, and the reward is we get to explore the kingdom more. And therefore, that's part of the lure. The prayer, the fasting, the giving, the alms. The reward for all that was your reward to be great in heaven. And so it's not like it's an impure motive to go after something because there's a reward. The reward is you get to explore more of the kingdom. The reward is you get to have more of Jesus experientially. The reward is you become more in union with him and Christ-likeness. So that's not just a selfish motive. It's a holy motive. And he says, one of the things you can know, that if people reject you, and they reject you falsely. Because most of the time, if we get rejected by somebody, there's some stuff that we've done. And so we have to deal with those issues and repent of it. But usually there's a mixture. Usually in other people's mind, things get way out of proportion. It can kind of become a feeding frenzy. And there's truth and untruth. And so once we've dealt with the truth of those things that we may have done to offend, and it's still going on, at that point, he says rejoice. Because something happens, you get more of the kingdom. God just uses it to bring you to explore more of the kingdom. And so celebrate that. Okay? Even though all it feels like is you're suffering loss. All righty. Beginning in verse 13. And what I'm going to do is go through verse 20 tonight, reviewing, and then next week we'll do the six examples of the rest part of chapter 5, and then we'll do like one more week of review, I think, and then we'll be able to catch up and start moving forward in the Lord's Prayer, which is where we stopped however long ago it was, a year and a half ago or longer. Okay? Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we won't talk about the whole least and great thing, because we've already said that he offers for us to be great in the kingdom, and that there are people at various places in the kingdom of heaven in terms of exploring the reality of the kingdom, and to the degree that a person lives the blessed life that Jesus offers. Now, one of the things you'll notice through all here, too, that the blessed life Jesus offers, none of it involves having more money. In America, when Americans talk about the blessed life, and there's a book out there about giving, and we talk from some of it, it's called The Blessed Life. And it's all about giving and how God will be faithful if you tithe and give offerings and give alms. And God really will bless you. But there's nowhere in the world that the Scripture promises that every human being will be wealthy. God does promise to meet your needs, and God does promise to give you enough seed to sow. He always promises that, to meet your needs and to give you enough seed to sow into other people's lives. And there is a real blessing that comes with our tithing and with offering. All those three are higher levels. You know, we plug into the blessing of God. It's not always about finances, but if you're a tither, if you give offerings, or if you give alms. And the highest level is alms. And Proverbs talks about that too. Proverbs talks about, again, to give to the poor is to lend to the Lord. You know, I'm just going to tell you a secret, and this is just gospel according to Chuck. We probably had the most blessed month in December we've ever had financially in this church. I'm convinced it's because of the things the people in this church did, the Lighthouse Nursing Home and other. The family, I believe with all my heart, it was correlated and connected to our heart for the poor. Because it's not that God's going to give us that kind of month every month. The blessing can come in other forms. You with me? But I do think God was trying to say, it's like God was going, just saying. You know, just saying. He has a heart for the poor. It thrills his heart. When he says in verse 13, we've talked about this just to show a few little things again. He says, you're the salt of the earth. And again, salt does two primary things. It preserves in the days of Christ. It kept rottenness from spreading faster. It was a refrigeration of the day. So the only way you could keep meat was to add salt to it. So it would be called like dried meat or what's it called? Like jerky, kind of like dried. And that was a preservant. It kept decay from spreading. And that if we're walking in righteousness, if the church is walking in the reality of the Beatitudes, and we're walking as fishers of men, we will be a deterrent. We will keep evil from spreading faster than it would if we weren't here. It matters. If it weren't for the church, the things on this earth would be 100 times worse, 1,000 times worse. It would have been destroyed a long time ago. We're a presence that's pushing back evil, or at least restraining evil. But only if we're walking in righteousness. If we're living a blessed life, then the blessing that we become a blessing on the earth. Just the presence of the church on the earth doesn't push back or restrain evil. The church walking in righteousness, living under an open heaven, restrains evil. Secondly, salt flavors. Salt flavors. And we've talked about that. The church should be the most inviting and alluring and exciting thing on the earth. We should be more appealing. The most appealing thing on the earth should be Christians. People in the world should be drawn to us and drawn to who we are and the life that we live because we are saved. And a person in a boat is infinitely better off than the one still drowning in the lake. And the people drowning in the lake shouldn't want to just hang out with more people that are drowning in the lake. They should be able to go, I'd like to be in the boat with the person who's been saved. The problem is, those of us in the boat act like we're still in the water drowning. And therefore, the people in the water are going, why do I want to be in the boat? They seem as bad off as we are out here. You with me? We should flavor. We should bring flavor. We should bring... we should enhance things. And our presence should be a lure. And the Beatitudes, Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is all about, again, how to be salty salt. Because he says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, if you don't taste salty, if there's not, what's the point of salt if it doesn't have any flavor? And I love salt. And I have to use light salt because, being a big guy, if I use so much regular salt, you know, it could affect my blood pressure. So I use light salt. But I use light salt on almost everything. I mean, I can't stand bland-tasting food. I love salt. But if it didn't have any flavor, why would I put it on there? And one of the worst things about Africa, you say, what are the things about Africa? I can sleep in a hut and I can put up all the kind of stuff. But even in the best place to stay in Africa, which is the Serena Hotel, the salt that they use is gritty. And so anything you put it on, when you eat it, it's crunchy. And there's just something about that that drives me crazy. It's like salty tasting sand. And so I can't use much salt over there. So I carry salt. It's like I carry Splenda. Because I can't stand to not have salt. Food over there is tough enough as it is, challenging enough as it is, without having to pour salt-tasting sand on top of it. And so I really understand this. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salt again? It's good for nothing anymore. Except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In other words, it's our Christ-likeness, our righteousness, our union with Him being incarnational that impacts people, that flavors people, that enhances, that's allure. But if our life has become a disgrace, not just by some hideous sin, but how about just by our fear and our worry, and we don't act like we're saved at all. We act like we're still in the water drowning. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no love. There's harshness and sternness and depression and self-pity and anxiety, fears, worries, no difference between us and lost people. Well, then, all that salt's good for is being trampled on Mother Earth. We become a source of mocking to the world around us. And all we are people who waste their time on Sunday mornings when they could be sleeping in after partying on Saturday nights. But they don't see anything about our lives that are any different than theirs. So we become a source of humiliation. That's what he's saying here. Nothing more inviting than a Christian who's walking in union with Christ. Nothing puts you off more than a Christian who talks about Jesus, but whose attitude and life is anything but Jesus. And he says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men put a light under a lamp or put it under a peg measure, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And again, light does several things. One, it simply enlightens a room. He talks about that, gives light to men. Therefore, it dispels darkness. And it guides. You know, I think about lighthouses. And so what the Christian is supposed to be is not only enhancing and flavors the world, flavors people's lives, and in that sense pushes back evil too, because people want to go to church. They want to become a Christian because it seems that would be awesome. You know, when I became a Christian, when I really started walking with the Lord, I was 23. And one of the reasons I've never been tempted, and really never have one time since I started walking with the Lord, to be tempted to throw it away and go back in the world. Now, I've messed up and sinned, but I've never wanted to just turn away and not walk with the Lord. You know, I just want to go back and live that kind of life. You know, just do the stuff I was doing. Because it was miserable. It was awful. Christianity is the coolest thing I've ever done. It's the only hope I've ever had. It's the only thing that's ever worked. He really meant it when he said he was the way and the truth and the light. There aren't any other options. You know, I didn't like waking up every morning miserable, lonely, hating myself. The head felt like it was 10 times the size it was. I didn't like living in a stupor. And I did it for years, but it didn't leave me happy. That left me full of guilt and shame. And so when the Lord saved me, I've never been tempted. That's one of the great gifts of God, is he lets it get so bad that when you finally, you become so desperate for him, and after all these years, and that was 1976, so that was 34 years ago, but I remember it vividly. I remember what it was like to be mentally ill. I remember what it was like to do all the stuff I was doing, the drugs and the drunkenness. I remember all that. The immorality, I remember it all. And I don't ever want to go back there because it didn't work. I can't look back there and go, man, that was cool and that was really fun. I mean, I can talk, you know how people get around sometimes, you run old friends, you start talking about those old stories and how funny they were? I mean, they're funny talking about them then. And they were funny in the moment. They were never funny the next day or the next week or the next month. And they weren't funny when I landed in the Dempsey dumpster of mental illness. That wasn't funny. And I really believe that's how I got there. And I don't want to ever go there again. You know, that was a horrible thing. And so I don't know what this got to do with this. But we should, our lives should be to other people to expose the darkness, should dispel the darkness, should show them a way. We should be like lighthouses. It says there's a way out of this dark place that you're at. You don't have to live in that all your life. And most of the time, when most of us, there are credible witnesses God puts in our life that lives a way or says things, we go, yeah, that sounds like the truth. He says it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he says this, let your light so shine before men. That's one of those great verses that everybody memorizes if they walk with the Lord at all. You know, one of those ones, we have a little magnet on our refrigerator. Let your light so shine. We do little jingles and songs about your light shining. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But what does that mean? What does he mean? Now, think about it in the context of what he's been saying. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may do what? See your light. What is your light described as here? Good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now what are the good works? Let's keep everything in context of what Jesus is saying. What's the seventh beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The good works are the works of love that come with walking with Christ in union with his heart as a fisher of men. It's the good works of being a fisher of men. It's the good works that come as a result of the first six Beatitudes, and ends up with blessed are the peacemakers. again, it's all about righteousness in the end. If a person doesn't walk in the love of Christ, there's something deformed about their concept of righteousness. There's a gene missing. There's something not handicapped, but it's like a Down syndrome kind of thing. There's a gene, something's not right. There's something genetically wrong with a person who believes they're righteous and believes they're walking in righteousness, but they're not walking in the love of Christ. If the love of Christ is to the degree that the love of Christ is compelling us, is the degree to which you and I are walking in righteousness. And so when I thought righteousness was about holiness and being free from sin, well, yeah. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, being desperate for God, blessed mourning your sin, being broken, meek, being hungry for righteousness. But as you're walking that out, and the amazing thing is, holiness ends up in love. Here is the cool thing. Let me just read this through, and I'll show you. But the good works he's talking about here are the good works of being a fisher of men, of being a peacemaker. That's the light. The whole world is desperate to be loved. And remember when Jesus said on the cross, "I thirst," there were two things going on there. One, he was expressing his thirsting heart to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. But on the cross, he also identified himself with fallen and broken humanity. Remember? He took on our sin. When he died, we died. And so Jesus clothed himself with fallen and broken humanity. And it was mankind's collective thirst. It was mankind's collective cry. Not just his thirst for us, but it's like two sides of a coin. On one side of the coin, if you look at the cross, Jesus is expressing his love for us. If you turn the coin over, it's him clothing himself with all of humanity and on their behalf saying what they can't say for themselves. What they're saying on the earth is, I need, I want to take, give me. What they're actually saying is, I thirst for God to be loved, to be healed, to be made whole. And Jesus says that for them because they can't say that for themselves. You with me? And that's why he says, when you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. Because the people around us who are hurting and struggling, who are naked and thirsty spiritually, emotionally, who are prisoners of sin, those out there who are literally poor, naked, hungry, thirsty, that's sign language. That's God's sign language to us to hear the voice of Christ on their behalf saying, "I thirst, love me, heal me." You with me? And yet so many times our response is what? "No. You hurt me." Really? What if Jesus had done that to us on the cross? What if Jesus had said, "You hurt me. You have all betrayed me. And you have all disappointed me. Therefore, I am justified in saying, go away." We would all be going to hell. And if we're going to claim to be Christ-like, we can't create our own definition of what that is. He gave us a clear example, a plumb line, by which that is measured. And we have to be in union with that same heart. Is it risky? Does it make you vulnerable? Yes. Is it scary and sketchy? Yes. Will it hurt you again? Yes. How many times have we continued to hurt him? But you can't love and play it safe. That's one thing I've come to realize. You can't love and play it safe. And the good works here, the light, the shining light, is the good works of loving people. It doesn't mean we don't hold people accountable. It doesn't mean that we don't speak in their lives. It might be painful. Salt can be painful when it's applied to an open wound. You with me? And we're salt in people's life. It's a healing agent too. But it can be a little painful. Because this is what he says. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus said he came to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven or explore. Now here's the deal. And he starts off in this first part of the Sermon on the Mount just talking about righteousness over and over again. And the Sermon on the Mount is about walking in holiness and righteousness. And here's where we get confused. We've talked about this the last few weeks on Sunday morning as this. And this is what we have to understand. Grace is more demanding than the law ever has been. It has a different attitude about it, but it's more demanding. Righteousness in Christ far surpasses the righteousness under the law. And again, I don't need to say these, but just to remind you, he's going to give us six examples. The righteousness under the law says, thou shalt not murder. Holiness says, I won't even tolerate anger in my heart towards you. Isn't that interesting? Grace is not all about love. It's also about righteousness. Where people get confused, they think to know grace is just to celebrate the love of God. Love is the root. Love is the environment where it happens. But it's a starting place. And here's the cool thing. God's love for me is a starting place. It's not the ending place. The ending place is God's love for others. Look how he starts. Because all the Beatitudes and all the way up to verse 20 is the introduction to the sermon Jesus is giving. And he starts off with what? Love. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I love you, though you're unbelievably needy. I love you, though you're unbelievably broken. I love you, though you're desperate and desperate for me. I love you in your desperation. I don't reject you in your need for repentance. I don't reject you in your broken place and brokenness. As a matter of fact, if you're poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven's open to you. You with me? That's the grace of God. You're dark, but I love you. That's the starting place. And then from that place, it's so freeing, where I don't have to fear any rejection from God, I can start owning my stuff. Mourning my sin. And I love the word mourning because it really carries such an idea of, I'm not going to be casual. I'm going, okay, well, I've heard people say, well, I realize that I misspoke some things. But misspoke some things? It was horrible what you did. You gossip and you did stuff. See, we always want to make it easier. Why do we have to worry about that? Just go ahead and say what it says. God's not going to reject you. It's not a shocker to me or anybody else. We all come into this thing poor in spirit. You with me? There's not one person cleaner than somebody else. But we're free to mourn and go on. And so then there's all those cool things about mourning and brokenness and hungering for righteousness. This is God working holiness in me. Of all sorts. Sin issues, repentance, of all kinds of stuff. And you're living, and this is a life you're constantly living. It isn't just like, well, I went through that a few years ago. This is the way you live. But the end game is, when God starts cleaning us up and freeing us up, securing his love, the other end of it, of righteousness, we're right back where we started. Love. But it's now God's love able to come forth from a person who's pure in heart. See, it starts with the love of God. And it ends with the love of God being manifested through us. But it doesn't start and stay at us just celebrating how much God loves us, even though we're so poor in spirit. And unfortunately, some people live that way all their life and think that's what it means to know the grace of God. No, the grace of God works in us something that so changes us that our righteousness actually surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he goes on with the very first example next week we'll see, and it's not a coincidence, that talking about our righteousness, talking about being peacemakers, and our good works shining, and the good works is, in this context, is about being a peacemaker, carrying the love of God to all humanity, being in union with the thirsting heart of Christ, being that one that comforts him and grieves with him for broken and fallen humanity. And it's not a coincidence, therefore, having said that, let your light so shine, your good works. But the very next thing that he says, the first example is, not only are you not to murder your brother, but you can't even tolerate anger in your heart towards him. And he gets right down there and he goes, he shall say, you shall not commit murder, but whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry in his heart towards his brother is guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, whoever criticizes his brother, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. I mean, the consequences keep getting worse. Whoever shall say you're not of God or you're demonic shall be guilty enough to go through hell. Now, do I think that means you're going to go to hell? No. But whatever it means, I don't like it. You see what I'm saying? So it's better to stop at the anger part and not progress to the guilty and then the other thing, or reject people. Now, it's not a coincidence, guys, that having said, let your light so shine, your good works, and the good works being love, the love of Christ, that he describes that as a righteousness that surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, because the Pharisees and scribes didn't walk in love. They walked in self-righteousness. They didn't care anything about anybody else but how they looked to people. That they were keeping the rules. That's not holiness. And the very first example he gives is dealing with people. And throughout the entire six examples we'll look at next week, every one of them are about our relationship to people and about this whole letting your light shine. Okay? Did I do okay? I did pretty good. Now there's a lot of scripture, period. I mean, this is what I've done for a living. But for the last years, you know, whatever long it's been that we've been sort of fiddling with this, I thought about it. I went through the convocation where John had a stroke, which will be 3 years this May or June 8th. I taught the Beatitudes. Now, I didn't understand near as much as I do now. So I've been sort of teaching this some back and forth now for about 3.5 years. Almost 4 years. I'm just infatuated with this. It's really convicting and challenging, but it's also wonderfully inviting to me. And I really mean that. That's one of the things that we were talking about this, and I'll close with this, and I think Libby would want me to share this. People, and this is a small crowd, but maybe you can spread the word a little bit. People talk to me, we can let this run. People ask me about Olivia all the time. And where we're at about this whole thing with Olivia. You know, and sometimes we try so hard just to try to be spiritual. Paul said that he knew what it was to sorrow, yet always rejoicing. This is the worst thing I've ever been through. But at the same time, both of us have, I think we have real joy, and we both really believe, and this is a mystery to me, I've read these scriptures to you, I don't understand it all, It's been something the church has been saying for 2,000 years, but somehow, and it's not about atonement, you with me? It's like the salt sprinkled on the sacrifice. It's somehow in our sufferings, whether they're small sufferings or big sufferings, we can offer those up to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise, thanking Him for it. And somehow that sacrifice moves His heart to do things. That's just always been true. Well, what, is it like manipulating God? No. Is it when you pray, is that manipulating God? I mean, and so we've really offered this up to the Lord as a sacrifice to Him, that He would pour out grace on human beings. And this is a term that's used a lot in church, with special intention, because of Olivia's heart, for the mentally ill. That somehow through this suffering, that God would accept our sacrifice of praising Him for this, and that He would pour out a grace for the mentally ill. And that one day when we stand before Him, we'll meet people who are mentally ill who received a grace to be healed. And they didn't know, they just had a breakthrough, didn't even know why. Now, I believe that with all my heart. And so in that sense, we want this to be part of who we are as fishers of men. You with me? Now, people ask me, and so let me just say this to you pastorally, I welcome people giving us words about Livia's healing. And I'll probably do this on Sunday morning too. And I have no question that God's able to heal Livia. And I do with Olivia the same thing I've done with every person in this church that's ever been sick. I'm contending for healing because I believe that's part of who Jesus is. You with me? But at the same time, it's really important for me, for those of you who are contending and believing for Jesus' healing, for Jesus' healing, for Olivia's healing, for her and I both, pastorally, is that, kind of like a spiritual parent, is that you don't set yourself up so that you're so contending and so convinced that she's going to get healed, that if she doesn't get healed, we're having to pick you up off the floor if she isn't. God's goodness and God's character is not at stake here. And because of who Olivia is, she's in people's hearts so much. The idea that she's just going through something like this again is really difficult for some people to come to grips with, and that God might not heal on this side is so difficult for us, for people to deal with, that they've gotten angry that the cancer came back and all that kind of thing. And now it's good to be angry at cancer and angry at the devil and all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, and what we deal with emotionally is that I just can't believe God's through with you yet. You know, you have so much to offer and you're so wonderful and I just can't believe God's through with, could be through with you yet. Well, I felt all those same things about Meg. Meg had a lot more to give. I couldn't believe God could be through with her. She was an important part of this church, an important part of, true as she could be, she was a true older sister to me. And there were a lot of people who, Meg cried out for revival stuff. Why didn't God let her live? I mean, did Meg die because she didn't have enough faith? Did Meg die because there was some sin in her life? There were some people who went to see Meg 3 weeks before she died and told her to cast off all unbelief that God was going to heal her. You know what? God did heal her. But they were wrong. And so we have to be careful that not to hear a word. That's true. That happens. God's spoken, and we want to know it, and you contend for it, and all those kind of things. There are just some things I don't understand. Now, do I want Livia to be healed? I hope she lives to be 95. And knowing her, she probably will. She's like a rubber ball. I don't think God can kill her. She's almost tried to 3 or 4 times. You know, I don't know. All we know is this is for others. This is for souls. And we mean souls. We don't mean just the lost. We mean human beings. That we know we've offered this up a special intention for the mentally ill. And for others and for you. And for all of us. Do I know 100% that Livia's going to get healed? Yes, I do. Do I know that 100% she's going to be with us for 10 more years? No, I don't. I haven't heard anything yet about that. I just heard that we're going to contend and pray. You know, it makes you appreciate every minute. But that should wake us up about all of us and how precious human beings are. Just think of the people who aren't with us just in the last few months. There's Freddie. There's Michael. There's Wayne.